There's a years back, there was a scene that I saw in the news, kind of traumatic scene actually. It was a Palestinian coming out to the balcony of a building up on like the second story of what was a jail or a police station, and he held up his hands and there were blood on his hands. And it was so graphic, and it went around the world on the news stations, that I think probably a number of us probably could think back to seeing that. There was a particular individual in the custody there that they wanted to kill, and they did. And he dipped his hands in the blood and walked out to show the world what he had done. I suppose the flip side of that, in part, was when Pilate, the crowd comes to Pilate demanding the blood of Jesus Christ. And Pilate asked him some questions and asked him to make his defense, and finally just decided that there really was no reason for this man to die, but the crowd demanded it, so he turned Jesus over to the crowd for his crucifixion. Obviously, the Roman soldiers actually did it. And then he took the water and he washed his hands, and he said, "There's no blood on my hands in this matter," as if a ceremony would make that big of a change. So the fact is, blood is graphic. Blood is dramatic, it's symbolic, and there's quite a bit in the Bible about blood, instructions on blood, and how we're supposed to see it and look at it. God speaks of blood as life. Somebody's blood is their life, and when they die, it is their blood that was shed. If you go to Genesis 4, verse number 3, the story here is of Cain and Abel. And it says that they brought offerings to God. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. Now it's interesting, God didn't have the letter here explaining that the fat was to be reserved for him, that we were not to eat fat, that the fat was offered as part of that sacrifice. But here, we had Abel knew that. So God gave instructions here that weren't recorded yet. But it says, "The Lord respected Abel and his offering. He did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry?' He says, 'If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" And the story goes on and says, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. They were out in the field. He rose up against him and he killed him. But God didn't just say, it's not just poetry that God didn't say, "Well, why did you kill him?" What God said, he says, "Where's your brother?" And he says, "I don't know. My brother's keeper." And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." It was as if the life had drained then into the ground, and it was there representing Abel as well. He said, "Well, your blood cries out to me." And so when you look through the Bible and you see God portraying blood, you see him using it sometimes in very specific ways, very graphic ways, to represent life, even though in this case it was a life that had been spent. If you go over to Genesis 9, you see some instruction that is given, starting in verse number 1. After the flood, after Noah and his family were spared, and God now is giving them instruction to go out and live their lives, to expand, have children, and fill the earth. And it says in verse 2, "That fear of you and the dread of you will be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, all that move on the earth, all of the fish of the sea that are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives will be food for you, and I've given you all things, even the green herbs." It says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. God forbid them to eat the blood of the flesh. He said, "Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning." Now this is explained more in verse 6, but it says, "From the hand of every beast I'll require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I'll require the life of man." What he's saying is that there is a price to pay for death. And when you begin to see God laying out the explanation of blood and the explanation of how it was used in the sacrifice, you begin to look that ultimately he's pointed to Jesus Christ. He says there is a price to pay. And verse 6, he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, going in early on and showing you will not kill. Why? Because God is the life giver, and he gave man breath, and the breath is in the blood, and the blood is life. And only God then can take life away. He says, in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, multiply and fill it. So he said, there's a price. There's a price if an animal takes a man's life. There's a price if a man takes a man's life. Blood will be shed. Exodus 21, again, going down a little bit further in the account, adds a little more to the context of what God wanted them to understand. Exodus 21, verse 28. It says, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox surely will be stoned. There will be blood, right? There is a consequence here. There is a price must be paid for death. The ox will be stoned, its flesh will not be eaten, and the owner of the ox is acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in the times past, and it's been known to the owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. The blood is on the owner's hands. But notice, he made provision here for a restoration in that sense, for a price then to be paid. If there is imposed on him the sum of money, then he will pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. Early on, God is saying, here's a death. The penalty of that is another death, but there can be a redemption, not for the ox, but there can be a redemption for the man. So if they impose a price on him, he has to pay it. Whether it has gored a son or a daughter, according to the judgment, whatever judgment is made, it will be done. He will pay the price in order to be redeemed. If the ox gores a manservant or a maidservant, he'll give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned, be killed. So it gives the lowest illustration in the social structure was the slave, and therefore the price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. It was the cheapest price for death. But if you'll pay the price, then the servant, the slave, can be redeemed as well. Again, when you realize that Christ was sacrificed from the foundation of the world, that God's plan was laid in place, when all from the beginning, the prophecies, the symbolism, the instructions on blood are all pointing to Jesus Christ. The way God said, that is reserved for me. You cannot have the blood is mine. You will give it to me when you offer sacrifice. You do not eat it, you will not use it. If you kill an animal, you will pour it out on the ground. It is not for you, it is mine. Because it points ultimately to the blood of Jesus Christ. Now notice, the price of the slave here to be redeemed was 30 pieces of silver. Turn to Matthew 27. And it's referenced here in a little different way. Jesus Christ here has been handed over to Pilate. And the chief priests, the elders of the people, took counsel against him to put him to death. And when they bound him, they took him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Verse 3 says, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. It's not a coincidence that the price given to Judas was the price of a slave, a bond servant in that sense. of the lowest form of what the social structure permitted. He says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. It was blood money. That's where blood money comes from. It was the blood price. And they said, well, what is that to us? You see to it. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, and therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. The money was not clean any longer in their eyes. You know, selling Jesus Christ into his death was clean. That was for the good of the people in their mind. You know, kind of keep track of the leaders of those God's people look to and the integrity, the ethics that are in place. These were the leaders of the Jews, and yet their heart was certainly not right. They were more than happy to pay blood money, but now in their system of what is justice, they would not put it back into the treasury. How bad does that get? Well, I'll tell you how bad the Bible records. Look at Revelation 17. Revelation 17 is a reference to Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. God said his people were not to drink blood. They were to pour it out on the ground. It was reserved to God. But notice how the harlot system here, the mother of harlots, is portrayed in verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. Not just taking and using it, actually imbibing in it, drinking deeply. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So it's portrayed in the Bible as if you're going to be clean before God, you do not take that blood. And the most unclean thing there is drinks deeply. So those are polar opposites of God's people and those who oppose them. Now the reason I bring this out on atonement is because of the symbolism of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, and it says, not without blood. Do not imagine you will go in there without the blood, because it's the blood of Christ that is being portrayed. And again, it goes all the way back to the beginning of the records of the Bible as God begins to lay out the importance of blood, the sanctity of blood, and the way that we should look at it and give honor to God because he is the life giver. It is not ours a life then to take. Hebrews 9 shows the priesthood being changed and the changes in the law. But Hebrews 9, verse 6. The first part of the chapter of 9, verse 9, says, well, they made all these implements for the temple. Everything had to be put in order. It was all sanctified and cleansed. Okay. Verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. The table of showbread and the lamp was out in the first part of the temple. The ark, the throne of God, was the mercy seat, was in the Holy of Holies behind the curtain. And you could not go there except one man once a year with blood. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood. And he offered for himself and for the people sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest or known while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Go over to verse 16. It says, where there is a testament is a will. If you have a will, the will does not take effect until you die. Once you die, then the will now states what the rules are going to be. As long as you're alive, the will isn't in force. It's just waiting in reserve. So where there is a testament, a will, there must also of necessity be a death of the testator. In other words, for the will to be in effect, then somebody died. A testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. The covenants of God, the major covenants of the Bible, line up and point to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They are covenants that have, I am your God and you are my people, the old covenant. They have terms and conditions. They are ratified with blood. And they include a sign that is representative of that covenant. Is it not interesting that the sign of circumcision in a marriage covenant, right? The covenant that was with Abraham ultimately pointed to the old covenant, which points to the new, which is fulfilled in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus Christ said, I will not take of this wine, the fruit of this vine, until I drink of it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. He's speaking of sitting down at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the wedding supper is in the kingdom of God after Satan has been put away. But isn't it interesting that even the covenant of circumcision is a blood covenant? It is. And it's because of what God portrayed. We are supposed to be ultimately circumcised of heart. And it looks to that. All of these things connect. They're not just random instructions in the Bible that don't relate one to another. But it just says, going back, if I could get back here and find my place. Verse 19, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. Why does God just splatter blood all over everything? How messy is that? Well, why not just have some symbolic perfume? Because of what the blood represents. The blood is on the book. The blood is on the people. The blood is on the tabernacle and the vessels. It's portraying the blood of Jesus Christ over everything, and that is the only way life is given. Jesus Christ said, I am life. My blood is life. And so when God says, you don't take of that, you pour that out on the ground, that's not for you. It's because of what it represents, even by creation. It is what God had intended all along to do. According to the law, verse 22, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It portrays the remission of sin. Penalty of sin is what? Death. Therefore, death requires the shedding of blood as well. That's what the description was. The ox had to die. If the man was involved in it, then the man had to die. But the man could be redeemed from death by what? By the price of redemption, which portrayed Jesus Christ himself being sold into death in his place. It's kind of an interesting way to try to walk through and kind of glean maybe a little more of what God has given us to understand. Hebrews 10, verse 1, it says, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Then would not they have ceased to have been offered? For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sins. But there is in those sacrifices there a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. The point was, you need Jesus Christ. You don't need the high priest with blood into the Holy of Holies. That's a symbol. No, you need to move forward into the sacrifice of Christ, and it's his blood that forgives the sin and cleanses us in that way. Verse number 11, every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstool to set up his kingdom. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So my title today was the sanctity of blood. Sanctity. Sanctity. Sanctification is very close to the word holy. We're sanctified, set apart for God's purpose. We're holy by God's presence or his use. And so again, those terms are fairly closely connected in that way. It says, the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. Again, this is the new covenant. I'll put my laws in their hearts, and their minds I'll write them. Their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more, for where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So the sacrifices and the blood sacrifices and even circumcision is no longer required. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we're the one effectively now that walks into God's throne before his throne by blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Goes down, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. Our focus ought to be narrowing as we get closer to what we see as Christ's return. Our focus ought to be closing in on what Jesus Christ's sacrifice really meant and the application of it. And not wandering out into the arguments and the discussions in this world and their value systems. It's amazing to me sometimes to hear arguments that are literally the arguments of this world's ways being argued to justify the way we live our lives instead of God's words and what he says himself. Now if we go back to Leviticus 17, we can, again, there's an entire chapter here that gives instruction on the sanctity of blood. God didn't put all this in here just because he needed to fill up some space. He put it in here for our understanding. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Whatever man of the house of Israel kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or he kills it outside the camp, and he does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, says blood guilt will be imputed to him. Now this doesn't mean you killed a deer in the woods and you want to dress it out to have dinner. That's not what this is. These are sacrifices and offerings. And you brought the sacrifices and offerings to the temple, the tabernacle, then the temple. Why? Because that portrays the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When Abraham offered sacrifices, there was no tabernacle. And Israel now has a place for sacrifices to be given and a priesthood to offer them. So God says, if you don't bring your sacrifice to the place that I say, then blood guilt is imputed to you. You've shed blood, and you will be cut off from among your people because you did not bring the blood before God. That's what it says. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. God said, if you're offering your sacrifice somewhere else, you're offering it to demons. He says, this is my home, my temple. This is where my throne is portrayed, and you bring your offering before me. He said to the priest, and offer it as a peace offering to the Lord. The priest will sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifice to demons. If you offer your best to this world instead of to God, you offer it to demons. After whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout the generations. And you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man will be cut off from among his people. Whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and I'll cut him off from among his people. You know, when you begin to look at how to obey God, if your question is it legal? What that says right away is you're trying to find a way around obedience of what God has required. Is it legal? Well, is it legal if I do this? Well, is it illegal if I do a little more than that? God says, I want you to bring it to me directly. I want you to live your life before me directly. I've used the example in keeping the Sabbath. A person could say, well, is it legal for me to go to the beach and sit in the sand on the Sabbath? Well, sure. Well, can I put my foot in the water? Well, yeah, it's legal. Well, both feet. All right. Can I stand in the water up to my waist? Well, yeah. Well, can I get completely wet? What if I'm out and I just stroke one or two strokes back to shore? All right, that's legal. Well, how about a triathlon? You know, no. But the problem is, it is a long sliding scale from putting your toe in the water to swimming however many miles might be in the race. And you'll never get the answer if the question is illegal? Can I do this? Are you going to do anything to me if I do this? Will God put up with me if I do this? Will this be all right? Was something going to happen? Will I be punished if I do this? You'll never get the answer. The only way you can get the answer is if you say, what is best? What is the best thing to do on the Sabbath? What's the best way to spend my time on the Sabbath? What's the best way to speak, or the best way to relate, or the best way to live before God? And so what God is trying to do is he's trying to bring the people back and say, you know, you've done things in your own way and it's been scattered all around in other places. And he said, but I want you to come back before me. And I want you to bring it to me and to my priest and to my altar. And so he begins to give them more instruction. But he says, the people who won't do that, I'm going to cut them off and I'm going to put my face against them. So it's easy to say, well, you know, I did this and nothing happened, therefore it's probably going to be okay. And God says, my face is against you because you are not obeying me first. You've not put me first. I don't want to live my life with God's face against me. I don't want to live my life with him not intervening if I get sick. Now, if he chooses not to, then he knows why. That's his choice. I don't want to live my life with my finances and my home and the destruction that comes from weather or wind or trouble, and I don't want to live my life with God saying it's got nothing to do with me. In fact, I don't really like what you've done anyway, and I'm about to intercede and see if I can't get your attention. So it's addressing it in a little different way. But notice it goes on. Verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Pointed to Jesus Christ. It is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. It goes over, kind of repeats itself. In verse 14 it says, it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Now, verse 15 changes what seems to be the context just slightly, but not so much. Notice this. Every person, verse 15, who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, died naturally means it wasn't bled out, all right, and torn by beasts means the same thing. Maybe if they tore it really well, it was bled out, but basically if it was killed by another animal, it wasn't bled out. Whether he's a native or your own country or stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he doesn't wash or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. And it seems to say, well, if you don't like what I told you to do and you go ahead and do it in this case, then the most you're going to have to do anyway is just take a bath. You're unclean, it's ceremonial, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. Because it isn't, let's take it a little further, actually, in Deuteronomy 14, and you'll see at least a more direct explanation. It's not saying that it's okay to eat something that died of itself, and if it all you have to do is take a bath. It's saying you don't do that. It's already told us you don't do that. It has not been bled. But if for whatever reason this takes place, or if somebody does this, then they are unclean before God, and that has to be addressed. And if they're not willing to address the uncleanness, then they need to be cut off as well. But notice Deuteronomy 14, 21. This is maybe a little more clear in terms of what God said as compared to the fact that there might be a provision if there a mistake had been made in the other case. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. Now, this is Israel because Israel was holy to God and they had a higher calling. God's rule was not that no one on the face of the earth could do so, but that Israel lived a higher standard. They were sanctified. And that's what clean and unclean is in terms of meat. It's a sanctification. God never intended those other things that were not food to be eaten, but God said, you, as a reason, are going to be an example nation to the others. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who's within your gates, that he may eat it. You may sell it to a foreigner. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. And so God expected them to live their lives in a manner that was higher and more pure, to be clean before him in a greater way. Now go back just two chapters, Deuteronomy 12. There's a portion here that I passed over and I do want to go back to. Deuteronomy 12 and verse number 22 in this case. It's just to reinforce again what God's instructions were. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, you may eat them. He said they're clean. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Talking about people, whether they're unclean ceremonially or not, you can eat these. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood. The blood is the life, that you may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. God says, that's my blood. It's the life I give. It is symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ that what? Gives life. And you will not eat that. You just pour that out on the ground. That is not for you. That is for me. God didn't give us everything that he created. He gave us instructions on what was ours and surely what was not. Now go back to, well, not back to, but go to Matthew 26. Because you walk back and forth through the Old Testament, and you see the symbolism and the sacrifices and the ceremony on atonement in particular, the meaning, the sanctity of the blood by creation. And then you tie it back in very clearly when you see Matthew showing Christ at the Passover and what his intention was in the symbols all along. Matthew 26, verse 26. They're eating. Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. He gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. Now they're to drink what? Christ's blood in symbol. But we weren't to drink of it in what it portrayed by the blood itself. He says, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. See, there was no remission. There was no sanctification if the high priest did not go in. It says, go in there to the Holy of Holies only though with blood. Do not go in there without the blood. And I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Again, pointing to the marriage supper in which all of this ultimately then is fulfilled. They went out, sung a hymn, and again, the way we finish our service is the same. John 6. When Christ taught these things openly, it was offensive to people because they did not understand what blood represented. They simply did not understand. John 6 and verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You see, the comment has come up at times about going to war or fighting, and in the church we don't do that. We don't go to war. You cannot go into military service and put God first because you become a slave to the service, and your superiors are your masters, and you will do as they say. But what I've always said is, when God tells me to go to war, I'll go to war. That's how my life works. That's how all of our lives ought to work. God hasn't told us that. But when God tells me to go to war, I'm going to war. Well, here God says, you drink the blood because of the symbolism. And before that, he said, but you don't drink the blood in fact. So you do what God says. You do it the way he says it, according to the symbol that he gives us. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will remember, life's in the blood. That was the whole reason it was portrayed that way. That's why God created the blood the way he did in a human body and put oxygen in it to absorb and give life, and carbon dioxide to be absorbed and exhaled. He did it as a symbol to explain what his plan was going to be. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I'll raise him up the last day. My flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live forever. So again, it's offensive to people that frankly don't understand the way the wording is, but it is indeed God's words. All of the record of the Bible points toward the sacrifice ultimately of Jesus Christ, which makes the way for the salvation of humanity, all of mankind. We're getting ready to go to the feast. And we have a tendency to focus on the feast at the return of Jesus Christ and establishment of the kingdom, and we celebrate and rejoice in that. But you know what the fulfillment of God's plan is? Not when Christ's blood is applied to you and me. We're small. The first fruits are very few. It's when Christ's blood is applied to all of mankind. That's the eighth day. So as we go out to the feast this year, let's think in terms of where we're headed through the feast toward the conclusion. See, Christ coming to this earth is when we get ours, and there's very few of ours. But the billions of mankind are going to receive salvation in white throne judgment. That's God's plan. God's plan is not a seven-day plan. It's an eight-day plan. It's the eighth day that is the fulfillment of all of God's purpose. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Because God said so. And we said so, it's right. So that's why we do. We follow God's lead and his call. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. I don't know if we speak enough about fear, and I say we, I guess that means me. Live this life in fear before God, just the way God said, godly fear. It isn't all sweet emotion and encouragement. It isn't all nice understanding and patience. Live your life before God in the right kind of fear, is what the Bible teaches. The time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's the way God set it up. That's why humans were created as they were. That's why our blood flows the way it does, and that's why we die if it flows out. But he was made known or manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Our faith and hope is not in silver and gold. It's not in our jobs. It's not in our homes. It's not in our friends. It's not in the physical things that we have learned, and it's certainly not in man. God's people certainly love to follow a man, and our hope is not in a man. It says that our hope needs to be in the blood of Jesus Christ. Our hope must be in God.